All right. Well, thank you to our praise team for leading us in worship this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're entering the mid part of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. We finished up Matthew chapter 5 last week, and now we launch into Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 through 6 today, primarily. We'll look at a couple of other passages of Scripture that coincide with this, but that's where we will anchor. So as you're turning, one of the great things that I regularly thank the Lord for is that we've always had great unity in our church until now. Some of you are hearing Yanny, and some of you are hearing Laurel. And I don't know how you Yanny people can hear Yanny when it clearly says Laurel. 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 You Laurel people know what I mean, but my wife is hearing Yanny at the same time I'm hearing Laurel, so we even have disunity in our own home. But if that's the deepest disunity that we have in our church, I'll take that all day long. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Have you ever had someone come to you and say something to this effect? You have my permission to offend me or hurt my feelings, but I need to know the truth. Have I done this or have I done that? Have you witnessed anything in my life that needs my correction? Very few people have approached me over the years giving me permission to speak truth into their life in that sort of a way. And the few that have seem to get a little bit rankled when I actually mention something of a substantive matter about their life. Maybe you've had a similar experience. I don't know of anyone who enjoys having their feelings hurt, including me. It's our nature to want people to like us and to think well of us and to tell others good things about us. And most people will go into great lengths to try and put their best foot forward so that people will think well of them. And so it's a rare person that earnestly and sincerely wants to personally be called out and corrected on their shortcomings or on their sin. It's one thing for the preacher to step on our toes on Sunday. We sort of expect that, don't we? But we're amidst of a group of people, and so it takes a little bit of the sting out of it. But if we're honest, we know that we have areas in our lives that we struggle with. And my guess is that there's not a single person here today who would say that they have it all together. Their life is exactly where it needs to be with the Lord. I think we'd all agree we're a work in progress. Each one of us needs loving correction and encouragement and help. After all, this is one of the reasons that Jesus instituted his church. And the preaching of God's word is at the center of his church, or at least it should be. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 reminds us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My father had open heart surgery 10 or 12 or 15 years ago, and I was in the room when the cardiologist had us in for the consult, and he explained how they do open heart surgery. Some of you may have had that procedure done. It's quite a procedure. Essentially, they take a sharp object and they cut open your chest and lay it bare so that they can see what's wrong with the heart. This is what the Bible's intent is. To open us bare before the truth of God's word so that we may see what it is that we need to work on and correct, the sin that we must confess, and be conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does the word of God correct us, but God desires to use others to correct us as well. And this is God's intent. We need each other in the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage," and some of your translations may say exhort there, "encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The truth is, if we succumb to sin, it is deceitful, and we can succumb to it. We can actually think that we're doing the right thing when we are doing absolutely the wrong thing. Our heart can deceive us if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so that has always been God's design, for his people not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the habit of some. And so Satan knows. He knows the Bible. And so how does he attack the Christian? By providing every imaginable activity there is on Sundays when the church is to be gathered. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week, a pastor friend, and he was so discouraged, and he was sharing with me about his discouragement, that one of the leaders in his church has continued to ignore the Lord's warning that we see in Hebrews 10:24 and has consistently chosen to do other things, prioritize other things above the church on Sundays. And my pastor friend was telling me that the children have already been influenced by this, already been greatly affected by the decision of his parents. And so my pastor friend goes on to rhetorically ask the question, does this man really expect his kids to have a high view of the church, and more importantly, a high view of the Lord of the church, when his parents continue to devalue the church by constantly feeding into Satan's hands by choosing sports and other activities on Sundays? It's a legitimate question. And so my pastor friend feels compelled to speak to this man, and this is what we talked about. Now, how do you think that talk's going to go? When he confronts that man and he pulls him aside and he talks to him, how do you think it's going to go? Well, it should be received with a huge thank you for recognizing this blind spot in my life, and I will correct this immediately, but my guess is it probably won't be received that way. And so what do you think? How would you respond if someone came to you with a similar thing? But you know, we never see this kind of proud, defensive attitude promoted in the Scriptures. Instead, we have an example. We have the example of David, who cried out to the Lord, and he said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says to the Lord, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any sinful way in me, and lead me into the everlasting way." When's the last time that we ask the Lord to show us our sin? Show us, Lord, our blind spots. When's the last time we cried out to the Lord with David and asked the Lord to create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me? When's the last time we ask a fellow Christian to help us to see our own sin? Well, once again, this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 6, we find the Lord correcting and warning the crowd that he's preaching to up on that mountaintop by using the sinful, legalistic, self-righteous Pharisees as an example. And this is what he's been doing through the course of his sermon. He's using the Pharisees as an example for all the people that are there on the top of that mountaintop as an example of how not to be. And we just went through these six corrective statements as we finished up chapter 5. These six corrective statements where the Pharisees were misinterpreting the law. They were misapplying the law. And so Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and then he corrects them on their understanding, their application, and obviously their interpretation of the law. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and Jesus wants to point out the Pharisees' blatant hypocrisy. And so I want to read the text to you this morning, and I want to say that as we look at this today, and I will try to be as clear as I possibly can as we look at the text today and as we consider these things in our own hearts and in our own lives, and let me just say, as we look at this, we are all hypocritical to some degree. I'm sorry to say it. I am, and you are. We are all hypocritical to some degree. Now, he's talking about rank, blatant hypocrisy in the lives of the Pharisees. These are unregenerated men. These are men that are far from God. These are men that are unrighteous. And yet there's application for us in this passage today for people who claim to know Christ as their Savior from sin. Some warnings for us here today from the words of Jesus. And let me just say that they are very convicting. They are very, very convicting. Well, let's look at the text. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that you may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father will see what is done in secret, and he will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so you see what's going on. Jesus is using the Pharisees as his example, but he's not really talking to the Pharisees because they are unregenerate, they are unrighteous, they are legalistic, and they've chosen that path. They hate Jesus. They're in opposition to the ways of Christ. And so he's talking to all the other people, but he's using those people who sit in front of him as his example. Now let me state the obvious. None of us completely meet the standard of Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. But if we're a true follower of Jesus Christ, and I would assume that most of us here today, the reason why you came to church today is because you love Jesus and you want to learn more about Jesus and you want to be challenged in the Word of God so that you can live for Him in your day-to-day lives. That's my assumption as we assemble on Sunday mornings. Why else would we be here? But if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, the teachings that we have been learning about in the Sermon on the Mount should resemble our lives. Our lives should resemble the truth that Jesus is speaking of here. The presence of the righteousness of Jesus will be evident in our lives. This is the truth of Scripture. You hear me say it all the time, but there's a change that happens at regeneration. All things have passed away, but then all things become new. It's a change. It's a revival of the Spirit. It's a new life in Christ. It's a former dead, deceitful heart that's just as hard as a rock. That Jesus turns into the heart of flesh and it becomes alive. And so there's a great change in our lives. None of us are going to be perfect in the things that we talk about and the things that Jesus is challenged us on in the Sermon on the Mount. But these things will resemble the lives that we live. We certainly may fall at times, but we'll be regular practicers of righteousness. As the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the lesson that Jesus has for us here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is that we are never to practice our righteousness so that we are seen by men. In other words, our motivation for practicing righteousness should never be motivated by our desire for others to see us and therefore hopefully think, wow, he's righteous. She's righteous. And so that's how Jesus begins his rebuke. Look at verse 1. Beware, again, he's talking to those people who are his followers, who maybe have been influenced by the Pharisees. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And I want to talk about that here in just a moment. This shakes me to my core. And if you're tracking with me this morning, you're probably doing the same thing for you. so as not to use any of you as an example, I'll use myself as an example. I have lived the majority of my adult life in a fishbowl. As a pastor elder for decades, people feel the need to be able to scrutinize my life because of my position. Of course, they'd never want me to scrutinize their life in the same way, but this has been my reality for decades. Because I know that people have great interest in scrutinizing my life, it'd be real easy for me to just publicly put on a show for people so that everyone would think that I'm righteous. Boy, Pastor Dave, woo! He's righteous. This is the idea, I think, that we have here. These guys were going around and they were puffing out their chests and they're trying to convince everyone that they're righteous. Do we not have to guard against this in the Christian life? Do I not have to guard? I know people are watching me. Maybe you think you're flying under the radar. You're just kind of flying under the radar and nobody's really watching. Well, they are. They're watching. Maybe you're not in a high-profile position and maybe you're not getting all the eyes on you, but people watch. And we know that. We know people. There's some people that watch our lives. And Jesus is saying, okay, for you people, beware. Beware. You're going to have a tendency to want to put on a show so that people will think that you are righteous. But he says, don't do it. Just be real. And if I can say anything that you can hold on to from this message today, and this is hard because there's a lot of layers to this, and this is a difficult thing, but it's simple. What does Jesus call for us in the Christian life? He calls for us to just be real. Just be real. You know what? If we're struggling with something, we ought to be able to go to a brother or a sister in Christ and to say, help me, I am struggling with this. I want to walk with Christ. This is my deepest desire, but I'm struggling with this. This is what the church should be about. We should be able to do this with one another in the Christian without us getting our shorts in a knot, rankled. How dare you bring something up when I ask you if I have anything in my life that's evident or visible, and then you actually say something? Well, we all need help, including the pastor. We all need assistance in the Christian life. And so this very statement by Jesus that he begins with in verse 1 literally shakes me to the core. I think about this all of the time. I just want to be real, but I know everyone's looking at me. And so what am I going to do? It's terrifying for me to think that the sermons that I have preached, the classes that I have taught, the hospital and home visits that I make, the weddings and the funerals that I have officiated at, and on and on and on I can go, could all be for naught if my motivation is for the praise of men. So this is about the time in the message where you need to start thinking. You need to start asking yourself some questions. We'll all stand before a holy God one day. Romans 14 and verse 12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. What do you think that's going to be like? What do you think we're going to talk about that day? How do you think that conversation is going to go? When thinking about what Jesus is saying here, I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Galatians 1:10, which says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so he begins here by striking a blow. It's not a death blow. It's to wake us up. It's to wake us up from our stupor. It's to wake us up from our slumber. It's for us to really think about how we're living our lives for Christ. Are we authentic? Are we real? or are we putting on a show? And so then Jesus branches off and he begins to talk about two real life illustrations for the people in his audience to get it and for us to get it. And we get this because these are common illustrations that apply directly to us. And so let's look at them. The first illustration that Jesus uses here is in verses 2 through 4, and it's almsgiving. Almsgiving. Look at verse 2. Some of your translations may say give to the poor. Some may say almsgiving, and we'll explain that that is what it means. But in verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So what are alms? Alms are money or goods that are given to the poor and the needy. It comes from the Greek word for pity or for mercy. And so almsgiving is an act of mercy for those who are less fortunate. And perhaps in our own modern day equivalent to almsgiving would be giving to charity, to help the poor, to help the needy. And I think he's probably pointing at those who are believers in Christ that are needy, or those who are believers in Christ that are poor here. But he's talking about giving. He's talking about giving to those who are less fortunate, giving to those who need things. Of course, generosity to the poor and needy is commended in Scripture. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And of course, Jesus promoted almsgiving in Luke chapter 11 and verse 41. But Jesus says, do not draw attention to yourself when you give to the poor and the needy. He says, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. And the hypocrites are the Pharisees that he's referring to. And so as I understand it, Jesus is using this example of the sounding of the temple trumpets when it was time for the people of Israel to gather and to give. And so he's using this imagery in their own minds. They're imagining when the trumpets sound that the pious would scurry along so that all could see them give to the poor. Excuse me, pardon me, I've got money here to give to the poor. Pardon me, excuse me, where's the box? Where's the box? I have money to give. These are the ones that are drawing attention to themselves so that people will think that they're righteous. And so you can imagine, as these people listen to this, and they hear this, and maybe they've done this, how penetrating it is, Jesus' words, to their hearts. And so people would give, and they would regularly give, but many would give so that others would think well of them, that they would look at them and think, wow, how generous is Dave? How generous is Billy or Bobby or Joey? How generous are they? Aha, it worked. We got someone to think that we're righteous because they saw us giving. And Jesus is saying, this is not what I call my people to do. This is what the hypocrites do. They perform what they consider to be righteous deeds so they can be noticed by others. The word for hypocrite here is the same word that was used for the actors of the day. And so you'd go and you'd watch a play. And all the people that were acting, the same word that you would use for the people that Jesus is referring to here as hypocrites, that's the same word that they would use for the people that were in the play. And so you see that being a hypocrite is nothing more than being an actor, putting on a show, acting out something so that people will think better of us. But Jesus says that's not how the righteous give. They give in secret. The illustration that Jesus uses here is our giving is so concealed that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. It's a ridiculous illustration. Our left hand is not in communication with our right hand. But we get it, right? We walk around all day, and my hands are a foot and a half away from each other just about all day long. When I sit at my desk, I sometimes do this when I have my hands on my desk. I do this on the pulpit. My hands are a foot and a half, 2 foot away from each other almost all day long. This is what he's saying. This is how ridiculous this is. How secret should it be when we are earnestly desiring to give so that no one knows and no one thinks that we're righteous? It's as ridiculous as the left hand doesn't even know what the right hand's doing. For all of those who give otherwise, he says, that is their reward. The applause and the notice of men. Well, the second illustration that Jesus uses here is found in verses 5 and 6, and it's prayer. So look at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Again, referring back to the same people that he's been targeting all along in his message, the Pharisees. You're not to be like them, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But to you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so as with almsgiving, prayer is commended and required for the Christian. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is so vital in the life of the Christian that Scripture says that we are to be in a constant attitude of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says it this way, pray without ceasing, always in a mindful attitude of prayer as we go throughout our day, always in connection with God. But James is quick to remind us that only the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So Jesus, again, is using the legalistic, self-righteous example of the Pharisees when he says in verse 5 that they go and they stand on the street corner, or they give these grandiose prayers in the synagogues so that they can be seen before men. Folks, those kinds of prayers never make it up to heaven. Their reward is commensurate with their intent, which is to be acknowledged and well thought of by men. Instead, Jesus says to go in your inner room and pray in secret. How many prayers are horizontal and not vertical? In other words, people that are asked to pray are praying so that the people that are in the audience can hear them pray, and it's really not focused on God, it's focused on the people that are there in hearing. This is very convicting. How many of our prayers are just horizontal rather than vertical? And this is not to say that the Lord doesn't endorse corporate prayer, because he does. We see this in Scripture. The foundation of the church was founded on corporate prayer and other things. And so he's not saying that corporate prayer is wrong, and standing in the synagogues and praying in front of other people is wrong, or me praying in front of you is wrong, or you praying in front of us is wrong. He's not talking about that at all. Don't let that sidetrack us here from what he's saying. He's talking about our true heart intent as we pray. Is it horizontal or is it vertical? This may surprise you, but there's a common theme in the Bible. Outside of the unmerited favor of God in salvation, which no one deserves, all of us are sinners, deserving of eternal damnation, the wrath of God. No one deserves God's favor. No one deserves God's grace. No one deserves God's mercy. But outside of that, a common theme in the Bible is you get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. God sees through it all. He sees through the fog. He sees the true intent of our hearts. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. What a reminder. We cannot fool God. He has X-ray vision right into our hearts. The sad reality is that there are many professing Christians who live more like atheists than they do Christians. They live as if God doesn't really know or doesn't really see what they're doing. How ridiculous, but how blinded we can be sometimes. We can go throughout our lives and we can willfully sin, we can willfully go off of the path, we can willfully do things that we know are wrong, and we don't even think that God sees it all, and He knows it all. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He sees through it all. You know, I'm connected on Facebook and other social media outlets to a lot of Christian people. Every day when I go to my Facebook feed or if I check out Twitter, which I'm not very active on, I see all of these Bible verses. I see all of these celebrity pastor quotes that people put up on Facebook for people to perhaps think a certain way about them. And then they live like the devil throughout the week. You see, if that's the case, this is what Jesus is talking about. God sees that. He knows that. There's no value in that. He cares about our heart. It's interesting that we saw in chapter 5 that God calls for perfection from us. Oh, Lord. We're so far from perfection. But he knows that. He knows we're not going to always, he's not going to always get perfection from us. You know what he just wants? He wants us just to be real. He just wants us to live lives of humility and love coming from a pure heart. He wants us to be real with one another and transparent. He wants to remind us that he hates fakes and hypocrites. You know, Jesus was a friend of sinners. He would hang out with sinners and he would talk to sinners. It wasn't those people that rankled Jesus. It was the ones who acted like they were something. It was the ones who thought that they, you know, were high and mighty. It was the ones who feigned righteousness that he couldn't stand. You know, there's a reason why the hypocrites hated Jesus. They hated Jesus because they could find no fault in him. They could find nothing that they could point their fingers at in his life. And so when they're trying to get people to look at themselves and to think, I'm righteous and I'm holy, just watch me, look at me, when the attention would go off of them and onto someone that it belongs, which is Jesus, it just welled up hatred. It welled out them despising our Lord. And they were eventually a part of putting him on the cross. But you know, the interesting thing is that Jesus willfully went to the cross. Make no mistake. You know the song that we have sung before on Easter. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and to wipe those people out. But Jesus came to the earth on a mission. He came to die in the place of people like us who struggle with these things. He loved us enough. God loved us enough to send Jesus to come and to die in our place. This is what we deserved. We deserve to hang on that cross. We deserve to be mocked and spit upon. And yet Jesus loved us so much that he came and he died in our place. God expects us to to live our lives commensurate to what he's done for us. What has he done? He's provided his only begotten Son for all who will believe in Christ. And now he says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. You know, you look at it and you think that's simple. It's simple. Jesus is calling for us to follow him, to follow his ways. Why is it so hard? Why do we struggle with this each and every week in our lives? Maybe it's not to the extreme of what he's relaying here, but you know your own life, and I know mine. Why do we struggle? Why did the Apostle Paul, who was the greatest missionary ever to live, struggle with his flesh? Well, the good thing is that we're not always going to struggle. There's going to be a day where we're going to be in his presence, and all that garbage is going to be gone. Our bodies will be glorified. We will live forever with Christ in a sinless environment, and that's great. But he knows we deal with it here on the earth, and so what are we going to do? Are we going to honor him with our lives? Or are we going to kind of just go along with the crowd? If you want to turn to the right a little bit, Matthew chapter 23, I want to just show you, Jesus is not letting up. Jesus is not letting up on the Pharisees. He talks about them directly in his sermon that we've been looking at over the course of the last number of weeks, but he doesn't let up. All the way down to the time he goes to the cross, he doesn't let up on the fakes and the hypocrites. And you know what he pronounces in this passage? He pronounces eight woes on the Pharisees. Eight woes. A woe is an indictment, a pronouncement of judgment. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." In other words, the law was good because it was from God. Follow the law, but don't watch them as the example. That's what he's saying. "They tie up heavy burdens," verse 4, "and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father." Hello? "For one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be..." You see, Jesus is still calling for just be real. Just be real. I know you struggle. I'm here for you when you struggle. But just be real. And the Pharisees were not real. And so he begins to pronounce these woes upon them. Look at verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctified the offering? Therefore, whomever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, verse 23, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous. You appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Pretty serious words. Pretty serious words for the hypocrites, the actors, the Pharisees. I want to close our time together by turning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to give you the recipe for us to effectively live out the Christian life. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the actors. Don't be like the hypocrites. So how are we to be like? You know, I searched the scriptures. I searched the world over and thought I found true love. No. I searched this week for the passage of scripture that God gives to us through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit that is the absolute recipe for how we're to live our lives as Christians. And you know what? This is where I landed. This is exactly where I landed, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. And so, actually, we can begin in verse 9. Here's what he says. The recipe for us to effectively live our lives for Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. I love to cook. I hate to clean up. And that's just the reality of it. Kathy does the majority of the cooking in our house, but she knows that I love to cook. I love to put things together. Even sometimes we'll say, hey, what sounds good tonight? And then she'll pull something up on Pinterest, evil Pinterest, and it'll give all of the ingredients and how to make what it is that you want. So we'll talk about what sounds good tonight, and she'll maybe offer something up, or I may offer something up. And so we find this on Pinterest. Everything's on Pinterest. And then there are the ingredients. And all you got to do is follow the ingredients, and in the end, you're going to have a great meal. And I think that Romans 12:12 was put together, or Romans 9 through 12 was put together as the ingredients for living a life that's pleasing to God. And so the first ingredient, he says, is that we're to love from a pure heart. The second ingredient, we're to hate evil and avoid it. The third ingredient is that we're to recognize what is good, promote what is good, do what is good. The fourth ingredient, we're to have a family bond devotion to one another. The fifth ingredient, we're to live our lives with the good of others in mind. The sixth ingredient, we're to fervently and diligently serve the Lord and serve others. The seventh ingredient, we're to have joy and perseverance in this life with an eye on the life to come. The eighth ingredient, we're to bathe everything in prayer. the ninth ingredient, we're to help our fellow brothers and sisters who are in legitimate need. And then the tenth ingredient, we're to use our homes to welcome others. You know, there are two questions that we should ask to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So if we boil this all down today, I said if you want just something to take home with you today, what God's calling for us is for us to be real, not to be fake, not to put on airs, not to try to get other people to think a certain way about us, but just to be real, to seek God's word, to help to show us how to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Maybe we need to memorize Romans 12:12 or 9 through 12. Maybe we need to memorize that passage. I think that's the recipe that Paul lays out for the church at Rome and for us today. But two questions, ultimately two questions that we should ask to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Number one, will God be pleased with what I'm doing? I think that's a legitimate question that we should be asking all day long. Will God be pleased with what I'm doing? That's the first question. The second question is, will God be pleased with my motivation for what I'm doing? Will God be pleased with my motivation for doing what I'm doing? Not just will God be pleased with what I'm doing, but will He be pleased with my motivation for what I'm doing? Look, I've been a Christian for a long time. There are days where I don't want to come to church. In my life, I mean, I can think back. There are days where, you know what, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, Saturday was a mess. Saturday was a nightmare. I would love to sleep in on Sunday. And so you process that, you think about that, and you think, well, even though it may be hard to get up on Sunday morning, it may be hard because we had a hard day or a hard week or whatever it may be, it's the right thing for us to do. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God said it. What if our heart's not in that? These are the kind of questions that we used to ask in Bible college. Well, what if your heart's not in it? Well, you still do it. You still do it. You still go. And then you ask the Lord to help you to desire for the right reasons. And then when you get among the saints and you get among the people of God, the Lord does a work in our lives. And so sometimes it's hard, but we still do what we're supposed to do. But God is always looking at our hearts, right? And so we should be concerned about our motivation for doing what we are doing. So those are really the two questions. If we want to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, will God be pleased with what I'm doing? Will God be pleased with my motivation for doing what I'm doing? And if not, then we need to change. We need to look at God's word. We need to see what God says. Let me say this too, because I thought about this as I was going through the message. Just because someone thanks us for our generosity of service or giving doesn't negate future reward from God. That's not what he's saying. We are to be grateful for people who serve and who give. That's not what he's saying. It's only if that is our motivation for doing what we do. If our motivation is a kudo or some sort of an acknowledgement or some sort of a pat on the back, then that's our reward. That's what we get. And so we stand before the Lord and we think about all these things that we've done for the Lord in our life. It matters why we do what we do. And so I warned you on the front end that this is a convicting passage of Scripture. He's not comparing us to the Pharisees. He's not saying you people are like the Pharisees are hellbound. He's not talking about that. He's talking to us as Christians. Don't be like the Pharisees who do what they do. Let me use the Pharisees as an example so that you can see, because you watch them.
The people knew the Pharisees. They watched them do what they did. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, don't be like them. That is a false righteousness. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be an actor. Just keep it real. Depend upon Christ. Depend upon God's word. You know, the Christian life is really simple, and we make it so complex. And life is complex. No, we can't get around the fact that life is hard, it's complex, and I think it's getting harder and more complex. But be encouraged. We have everything we need. We have all the tools in our toolbox to be able to deal with this life. The Lord has given us the ingredients to make a wonderful life before Him. But we must be diligent. We must overcome. We must see the things that Jesus is pointing out so that we can fend them off. We can head them off. We can be like Christ. So that is our challenge for today. To not be like those people. Not be like the example that Jesus used. But to be like Him instead. To be like Christ. Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. While I'm on this earth, while you're on this earth, our mission, please Christ. Please Christ. Please Him. Live for Him. That's our mission. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You this morning that we can look at a passage like this and know that Jesus actually used these words in front of people that hated Him as an example for how not to be. And Lord, we know Jesus loves us because He gave Himself up for us, that You gave Your Son for us. And so it's a completely different thing. And yet, Jesus is warning us not to be like those people, not to be like that, not to live our lives for the applause and the praise of men so that people will think that we're righteous, but just be real. To be righteous as You are righteous, to be holy as You are holy, but in humility and in love. Lord, this is our goal. This is what we want in life. This is what we need, and this is what we need Your help with. And so we thank You for Your word, that we can go to it and we can learn and we can grow and we can be challenged. And we can see that Your word is really like that sharp knife that cuts inside of us and lays us bare and exposes all the things that we need to work on. But Lord, You are the great physician. And we can turn to You at any time. And You will hear us and You will help us. And we are so grateful for that, Lord. And so we thank You for Jesus, who means everything to us. We live our lives for Him. We love Him. We're thankful for Him and what He's done for us on the cross of Calvary. And it's in His name that we pray as our only access to You, our holy God, Jesus. Amen.